I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and you would turn with me back to John chapter 17, or I guess 2:17, back to the Gospel of John. As we continue on in our study of that Gospel, we come this morning to what is often called the High Priestly Prayer, John 17, as Jesus concludes the discourse that began in the upper room following the disciples celebrating what we call the Lord's Supper, a sort of a Passover meal together, and then goes on to give them instruction and things regarding the Holy Spirit and the coming of the Holy Spirit, our necessity to abide in Christ, to remain in Him, to keep His Word, the glorious provision that God has made for us, that we can come to Him directly in prayer and pray to the Father in the name of the Son. And all of those things then are sort of wrapped up together as we come to this prayer that Jesus offers on behalf of Himself, as we'll see in this morning, on behalf of those disciples that the Lord had given to Him. And then finally, 2 weeks from now, we'll look at that prayer for all believers that even encompasses us, that we were in the mind of Christ even as He prepares to go to the cross. And so again, this morning we'll be reading verses 1 down through verse 8. Before we read this portion of God's Word this morning, let's look to Him once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to You, O Lord, this morning because You are the only wise God. We come to You seeking that wisdom in Your Word and worked into our hearts by the power of Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray this morning that as Your Word is read and proclaimed, as Your children hear that Word this morning, that You would indeed work it upon our hearts, that You would work it into our minds, that You would help us to put these things deep within us and to work them out in our own lives. Father, as Your Son prays that You would be glorified, we ask that Your glory would increase this morning as we seek to worship and adore You, as we attend to Your Word. And so we ask that all these things would be accomplished this day. We pray them in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. John 17, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up His eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son also may glorify You, as You have given Him authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You have given Me out of the world. They were Yours. You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Now they have known that all things which You have given Me are from You. For I have given to them the words which You have given Me, and they have received them. And they know surely that I came forth from You, and they have believed that You sent Me." Well, that ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Well, as Jesus has said on numerous times as we've gone through this sort of final portion of teaching, and now as He comes to His sort of final prayer there with His disciples, He once again reminds them and reminds us that the hour, His hour, has come. It is the hour of Christ's glorification, when Christ is going to be clothed in majesty, clothed in splendor, when the fullness of who He is and what He came to accomplish is put on display before the disciples, but also before the whole world. In the face of this great event, Jesus models for us appropriate behavior as we ourselves oftentimes face moments that glory could be brought to the name of our God. In the face of this, he turns to God and prays that he would be enabled to glorify God through what he is about to do. He prays, but it's not just any prayer. As I said a moment ago, it is a high priestly prayer. There's something special about this prayer. There's something magnificent. If we had more time, we might be able to show some of the ways in which this is similar to and perhaps in one sense even modeled after the prayer that the Lord gives his disciples, what we call the Lord's Prayer. But here Jesus is particularly praying in one sense for himself. It's a prayer of consecration as he is about to go to the cross and all that is involved in that. He prays that he would be consecrated for that event as the high priest, as our high priest. He prays for his disciples. It's a prayer of benediction. It's a prayer of blessing upon them. And he prays for all believers as a prayer of unity and union, that they would be one together. And in the fullness of this prayer, Jesus seeks first and foremost the glory that is due to God the Father. He seeks the glory that is due to the Father. At the same time, however, Jesus in this prayer is seeking that he would be glorified, that Christ would be glorified, because he understands that he, as the Son of God, that the same glory that clothes the Father, if you will, is supposed to clothe the Son. And so he even asked that he would be glorified with that glory that he had with the Father before anything even was. He prays for his glorification, that the Son of God would be clothed in majesty in the moments that are about to occur in his life. And in this passage, Jesus particularly sets forth for us three ways in which he is glorified or will be glorified. And as he is glorified through these things, the Father as well is glorified. The first of those three things that we see in this passage is that Jesus is going to be glorified and is glorified through the plan of salvation. And as Jesus is glorified through the realities of the plan of salvation, the Father is glorified as well. In one sense, the Father is particularly glorified through Jesus' role and activity in that plan of salvation. Jesus tells us that all authority has been given to the Son, that God has given him all authority. And notice particularly I know that we're sort of going into the English grammar sections here, but this is a past tense thing. Actually, it's a perfect thing. You have given, you've already given it to him, that Christ, as the Son of God, has all authority. But notice the reason why God has given to his Son all authority. He says that, or perhaps more strongly, we could say so that, or in order that, he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. That the Father has given all authority to the Son so that he would give eternal life, that he would procure salvation for all those that the Father has given to his Son. Here in this passage, here even in verse 2, Jesus is drawing our minds back to the things that have occurred before the foundations of the world. He's drawing us all the way back to the beginning and reminding us that there was, of course, a desire to create. If there wasn't a desire to create, there would be no creation. God desired to create all things that are. But also that desire was to create this particular world, because this is the particular world that was created. But that also reminds us that at least on some level, there was a desire on God's part to create a world into which sin would come. Thus, God desired a creation in which there would be a fall. But so too, God has desired that into this world which has fallen into sin, that His Son would come and provide salvation. That all of this is part of God's desire when He creates the world. Now you might say that wouldn't it have been better if God had made a world in which there was no sin, and perhaps in our limited understandings we might be able to think, well yes, doesn't it sound better for God to have made a world in which there would be no rebellion, no pain, no death? And yet we know that God is all-wise, all-powerful, all-knowing, and He chose to create this particular world. He chose to create this particular world and to put on display something that He would not have been able to put on display had the world not fallen into sin. His mercy and His grace, His goodness, His willingness to save. And so, friends, even as Jesus here is sort of drawing our minds back and reminding us that all things that are about to happen to Him, indeed all things that have ever happened, are part of God's plan. He's reminding us that God is now, through what Jesus is about to do, accomplishing His purposes. That was very important for the disciples, because by sight, it sounds like, or it looks like, I guess, don't want to mix my metaphors, it looks like everything is about to collapse. Yet Jesus is reminding them, He's encouraging them, He's girding them with the reality that all things that are about to happen to Him and even to them are part of God's purposes to bring about redemption. But notice what else this tells us, that the hour has come, that one hour, metaphorically speaking, of course, in which all of history is centered around and upon. That redemption, and therefore God's history of working out that redemption all the way from the beginning and all the way to the end, Genesis 1, all the way to the end of Revelation, that all of these things are centered around what is about to occur. This hour that has come. That the cross, in that sense, is like the hinge upon which all of history turns. But isn't that great comfort even for us this morning? Maybe there's college decisions in your family this week or this month. Maybe you're really worried who's going to win the Super Bowl or who's going to win the presidency next. I guess it's this year, isn't it? You're worried about executive orders and all other kinds of things that are happening in politics. My friends, as important in one small, limited sense as any of these things are, none of these things are the apex of history. None of these things are the hinge around which all of history turns. It doesn't mean that they are absolutely unimportant, but in the light of the cross, in the light of what God has planned to do and is working out, even now amongst us, all of those things fade in their significance because the cross has occurred. But doesn't that leave us with a question this morning? Is our life, is our awareness of our own existence centered around the glorification of Christ that will occur upon the cross? Is that the central thing around which we plan our lives? We plan those decisions we have to make? Is that the one thing that centers our reality so that no matter, as silly as it may sound, who might win the Super Bowl or who might be elected or whether you get into college at all, that all of those things in one sense are meaningless, some much more meaningless than others, because of what Christ has accomplished. Then we can see ourselves in light of what Christ has done for us. The second thing in this passage that we see bringing glory to the Son and glory to the Father is, in fact, in the accomplishment of salvation. It's not just the plan, that's glorious enough, but the fact that Jesus is about to go forth and accomplish that plan. But notice what He says. This is very interesting. He says it in verse 4, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, in one sense, that ought to cause us to sit back and say, wait a minute, Jesus, you finished the work? You know, this is sort of like when you tell maybe your kids to go upstairs and clean their room and they come back down in 5 minutes and you say, I thought I asked you to clean your room. And they, oh, I'm finished. You really? Oh, well, there's one more thing to do. I'll be right back. I'm sorry. I forgot. I mean, it's finished, but it's not really finished. Because, I mean, there's several more chapters in John, and we all know what is missing here. Jesus has not accomplished death on the cross for us. So how can he say to the Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do? There's at least two major potential ways we can understand this. The first is, you know, the fancy word proleptic, which basically means that Jesus is praying now on the basis of the accomplished work. He's envisioning the accomplished work even when he prays. He's not excluding it, even though he hasn't actually accomplished it yet. And maybe he's praying that way on the basis of his great faith in God's ability to strengthen him through everything that is about to be accomplished. In the same way that Paul can say that we are glorified, even though our glorification doesn't happen until we put on new flesh. And so perhaps there's something like that, where Jesus is seeing the whole of his work from the perspective of his great faith and is saying, I have finished. And perhaps even speaking to his confidence in God to carry out the plan that actually the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, worked out before time began. That's one possible way. But there is, in fact, another way to understand what Jesus is saying here. And I think this is the correct way. I believe this is what Jesus means. And because of that, we'll spend a little bit more time on it. And I want to unpack it. And I want you to show you how glorious it is that Jesus actually says now that he has finished the work that God has given him to do. What Christ has accomplished is the revelation of God. He says as much in verse 6, I have manifested, or another way that word can be translated is, I have revealed your name to these men. That's what he's saying. That he has glorified the Father through his life and through his teaching. That in and through Jesus Christ, the fullness of who God is and what God came to do is being revealed. It's being put on display. And he has done that. In one sense, you could say that all that is necessary for us to know about Christ has been revealed. There are those who trust in Christ by faith in the Old Testament who didn't even know that he was going to go to the cross. They believed God, and that faith was credited to them as righteousness. Abraham is, of course, the primary example that's brought up several times in the New Testament. And just as well, there are those who believe in the promises of God, who believe what Christ is saying, that he will go to the cross, and they are saved. But now Jesus asks, having accomplished this work of revealing to God's people his character, his nature, his desire to save them, that now Jesus prays that the Father would glorify him, to clothe him in splendor. This is not Jesus saying, oh Lord, let this cup pass from me. I've done most of it. I've done the greater part of the work that you've given me to do. Isn't there some way we can just sort of bypass the cross and you could glorify me right now and everything will be okay? Rather, this is a vision of the glorification of Christ that includes the cross. Let me say that once more time. This is a vision of the glorification of Christ that includes the pain, the suffering, and the death upon the cross. As he said earlier in this gospel, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he intended that to be understood in two ways. Lifted up physically, of course, upon the cross to be crucified. But all those who heard him say, when the Son of Man is lifted up, heard it in terms of being glorified, heard it in terms of being exalted. None of them thought of being lifted up as being something painful, something to avoid. But Jesus sees his being lifted up upon the cross as part of his glorification, as part of what brings glory to his name and glory to the Father. Thus he says at the outset, Father, now the hour has come for you to glorify your Son by bringing him to the cross that he might die for his people. Now is the time. Glorify your Son that he may glorify you. Because you see, the cross is that moment in history when the glorious plan of salvation is most fully put on display. There on the cross, we see the willingness of God to be reconciled with sinners. We see the death of sin. We see the death of death in the death of Christ Jesus. But the cross only makes sense, of course, as the clothing of Christ in majesty and splendor at the resurrection, where Christ is clothed forever in incorruptible flesh. But doesn't that mean that Jesus sees everything that is about to be to come to pass in chapters 18 and following? He sees all of that as God glorifying his Son so that he might glorify the Father. So if the plan of redemption is the center to all of human history, the cross is the center of that plan. That everything serves the death of Jesus Christ for us and for our salvation. But at the same time, do you see in the cross the great dignity and worth that is bestowed upon all those whom the Father has given to the Son? So often we're tempted to believe the lies that Satan and the world says about us. We're called fools because we believe in a book that was written maybe 1,500 years ago in some people's mind. We're worse than fools because the truth of the gospel is so often seen as hateful speech. How can you tell someone else they're a sinner and they can't possibly redeem themselves? We're considered to be worthless, having nothing to contribute, nothing to add to the discussions of our own day. And yet Jesus, through what he is about to go through his glorification upon the cross and at the resurrection and ultimately at the ascension, Jesus says to us something that is very different than what the world says. Something far more important, something far more true. You're not a fool because you've believed in his word. You're not worse than fools when you seek to share that word with others. In fact, the most loving thing a Christian can do sometimes is to share the words of life with someone who is perishing apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And we're certainly not worth less because we have the most marvelous contribution to the discourses and discussions of this world. We have the truth of God in Christ Jesus. We have this God who has come to reconcile us to himself, this God who offers us perfect peace. And yet we know that this treasure that has been given to us is something that we hold in jars of clay, as Paul says, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. In other words, that we too, through our activities, would seek to glorify the Father as we play our part in his plan. Yes, it's true, we often play that part with much less knowledge than Jesus had of his role in the Father's plan. And yet we know, do we not, broadly speaking, the things that God has called us to do. And so often as we seek to do those things, do we not often say, let all this glory be to you, God? Let all the glory go to you for whatever is being accomplished. Sometimes we pray that before that work happens. Sometimes as we look back and see that God was working something magnificent in our lives, we stop and say, oh Lord, you deserve all the glory for what has just occurred. We often say that, but is it part of our lives that we actually endeavor that to be the case? Do we seek that everything in our marriages would be to God's glory? Do we seek that everything in our parenting would be to God's glory? Or maybe on the other side, everything in our childhood would be to God's glory. Everything in our occupations that God has given to us, whether inside of the home or outside of the home, that all of those things would be to God's glory. Maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, well, I'd love for all the things that I do to be to God's glory, but I'm not quite sure how to do that. Well, friends, remember the way in which Jesus is seeking to glorify His Father. He's told us numerous times, what do I say but what I hear my Father say? What do I do but what I see my Father do? Jesus seeks to glorify the Father through His obedience. That's how He's going to glorify the Father, is by being obedient to the Father's desire and call to go to the cross. He will say, not my will, but your will be done. He will seek to pattern His whole life around the will of God that has been revealed in God's Word. I realize in one sense I haven't actually said a whole lot specifically. But God's Word says so much about what our marriages are supposed to be and what our parenting is supposed to be like and what our relationship to our parents is supposed to be like. How we are to live out the gospel and the reality of our occupations. And rather than seeing these things as a burden, restrictions that are put upon us to make life more difficult, we ought to see them as ways that we can glorify the Father. That we can cause glory to be attributed to Him and to His name and to His power. As we let all things in our lives, all actions and words and thoughts, be done to His glory. Now, I say obedience this morning as though it were some sort of secret. It's the secret password you get once you kind of get in the door. All you have to do is be obedient and everything will work out well. But in fact, there's one step that occurs prior to our Christian and our evangelical obedience to the Father. And that's the last thing I want us to look at this morning. Because the third thing that we need to speak about here in this passage is the way in which our reception of salvation brings glory to the Father. Now in verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus is describing those whom the Father have given Him. They are yours, He says. You have given them to me. They're yours. He says that these are the ones that have kept your word. All the things that I have given to them that are from you, they have kept them. They have held on to them. They have received them, He says, and they have believed this great truth about Christ that God has sent forth His Son. All of these ways of describing them are important, but I want you to look back, particularly in verses 1 through 5, and to see how Jesus there characterizes our reception of salvation. There's no language here of faith necessarily. There's no language here of receiving, but rather Christ refers to us as those who know the only true God. He says, this is the eternal salvation that I have come that I might give it to them, that they would know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Jesus characterizes our reception then of salvation as knowing God. Now, it's a distinction that I've made several times, but I think it's worth making again. There is a distinction between knowing about God and knowing God. Knowing about God speaks to the study of many books, the attendance at many lectures and seminars and even sermons. All of these things can give us all the information we could ever care to know about God. And probably much more information than we care to admit we care to know about God. Yet knowing God is not the same thing as knowing about God. Knowing God is about receiving Him, is about resting in His work for us. It's about receiving Him for who He is and what He's going to do. In one sense, it's the difference between knowing that a chair is good for sitting and the experience of actually sitting in a chair. Knowing that cows give milk and the experience of milking a cow, one I've never actually had. It's the difference between knowing that driving in snow is difficult and living here for 5 years. Knowing about something, it's having information, but not an experience of something. And Jesus is describing His disciples as those who have had an experience with this God. So how do you know Christ? How do you know the Father? You receive Him as He is offered to us in the gospel. You believe in Him. You rest in Him. You trust in Him. You experience the fullness of the revelation of who He is and what He has done. My friends, if you're seeking, if you have a desire in your heart to glorify the Father through all that you do, and you should have that desire, glorify Him first and foremost with your faith, with your trust in Him. Obedience that does not flow from faith is not real obedience. Now, I suppose it's always possible that there are going to be some in our midst on any given Sunday that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who are not professing believers, who don't know this God and the Son whom He has sent. And particularly with all of this language this morning of talking about the cross and going to the cross, perhaps you might come this morning with some objection to that whole idea. Maybe you've thought it out completely and you see in what Christ is about to be called to do some example of what some people have called cosmic child abuse, that the Father would punish His own Son for somebody else's faults. Or maybe it's just the very idea that anyone else could die in your place. But whatever objection you have to what is about to occur, know that Christ did not have any of those objections. He is not looking at this as an example of anything other than the Father's great love for Him and for His people. He doesn't go to the cross confused as a child might be who was abused by his parent. He goes as an adult with a full understanding and knowledge of what it means, not just the pain, but also the glory and the joy for all of us. He goes because he sees the cross as his moment of greatest glory, the central moment around which all of history has been set. He goes because he seeks the glory and the honor and the majesty that are due to his heavenly Father, who was made this way, this one way by which sinners can be reconciled to God. He did not have any of those objections. He goes forth willingly to save all those who will put their faith and trust in Him. If you have not, will you not put your faith in this God? Will you not experience the reality of all that He has purchased for us? Will you not enter into His perfect peace? But for all of those here this morning who are professing believers, be reminded in this passage that all that is necessary, all that is necessary for our salvation has been accomplished by Christ. That what you receive from Christ is a finished salvation. There is no bit or piece or part that is left for you to do to be saved. Christ has accomplished it all. And it's only as we rest from our efforts to justify ourselves, to save ourselves, and we receive that declaration of righteousness from Christ that we are freed to glorify God in our obedience. In other words, if your obedience this morning is some way tied to, in your own mind, the earning of your salvation, then it is for the wrong reasons. But if it is rather done out of gratitude for all that Christ has accomplished, then it's for the right reasons. It's only as we seek to glorify God through our obedience in gratitude for what Christ has done that we are freed to enter into the matchless joy of Jesus Christ, that we are freed to experience His perfect peace, that we are freed so that one day we will also be glorified with Jesus, that we will be clothed in majesty as well, that we will put on incorruptible flesh. Well, friends, the hour has come, and so Jesus prays, not so much or not exclusively for Himself, like our prayers often are, but rather for those that those around Him might more fully be aware of what He is about to do, that they might better know the One in whom they have believed. He seeks to glorify His Father even in this moment in front of His disciples. My friends, let us seek that same end. Let us seek to know this God, to really know Him experientially, and knowing Him to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You again this morning. We thank You for this so great salvation that You have accomplished for us. We thank You, O Lord, that You have wrapped Your Son in glory, even upon the cross. We pray, O Lord, that You would work it into our hearts and minds, a desire to know You better, to experience Your salvation more fully. We pray that You would strengthen our faith, and from that faith You would cause forth to flow works of obedience, done in gratitude for all that Christ has accomplished for us. Father, we ask that You would do all of these things through the power of Your Holy Spirit working this word into our heart. And we ask it all in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.